I'd like to begin with this morning, this question. What two people were born on February 12, 1809? Do you know? Oh, yes, good. Several of you know. Very good. I'm sure that probably all of you know one of them, Abraham Lincoln. That one's the easy one. But the other one is not so easy, and that is Charles Darwin, the father of the modern theory of evolution, was also born on the exact same day as Abraham Lincoln. It's hard to think of two people who've had a much greater impact on the last 150 years than Abraham Lincoln and Charles Darwin, and it's amazing that they were born on the same day. Evolutionists are actually calling this year, 2009, the year of Darwin, because not only is it Darwin's 200th birthday, but it's also the 150th anniversary of the publication of his book, The Origin of Species. And Darwin and his ideas have had a tremendous impact upon our society as we know. In fact, the state education system, the entire education system from top to bottom now, has pretty much accepted and embraced the Darwin's theory of evolution. And our media consistently refers to evolution not just as a theory, but actually as a fact. And since so many people are buying into this concept of evolution, I think it's a good idea to consider how it has changed the way people view the world and how we should live. Thanks to evolution, many people no longer believe in a creator. And if there's no creator, there's no absolute truth. No morality or ethics, no life after death, no purpose and meaning in life, and no real hope. Does that sound like where many Americans are at today? Sure does. I definitely think that evolution has had an impact upon our society. In this month's World Magazine, the Institute for Creation Research has some statements from some well-known evolutionists. Sir Julian Huxley said this. He said, "Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion." In other words, according to the evolutionists, if you believe in a creator, you're not even allowed to talk intelligently about origins and things like that. One of today's top evolutionists, Richard Dawkins, tells us that life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And likewise, Cornell University professor William Provine says, "There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans." Boy, if you listen to evolutionists all day, you get pretty depressed, wouldn't you? It's no wonder why so many people are depressed today. But it gets worse. Let's look at how evolution has impacted our world since 1850. It's not well known, but evolution has actually given a rational basis for racism. Another factor that's not well known is that Darwin was actually a racist, and his ideas were racist. In fact, everyone knows the title of his book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, but what is not well known is the second part of his title, which is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You see, Darwin, he believed that certain ethnic groups were less evolved than others. It's no wonder, then, that evolution has spawned such creatures as communism, Nazism, genocide, abortion on demand, and most recently, the struggle over the issue of same-sex marriage in our country. Now, let me ask you a question. Who defines marriage? God does. Where does he define it? Where in the Bible? Genesis 1 and 2. It's interesting. Many Christians today don't want to accept Genesis 1 and 2 as being actual historical truth. And if you throw that idea out that Genesis 1 through 11 is actual historical truth, guess what you lose? No one can define marriage. Anyone can marry anyone or anything. There is no definition for marriage without it. Now, when I think about this list, I don't find anything here to celebrate. If anything, we ought to be repenting in dust and ashes. That's where we should be today as a society. You know what I'd rather do? I'd rather celebrate someone who deserves to be honored. Let's celebrate our Creator. Let's look at the Word of God this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Look at those first four words. In the beginning, God. You know what I love about God and the Bible? God knows very well, even when the Bible was written, there were all kinds of people that had all kinds of strange ideas about how everything originated. But God does not take any time in the Bible to try to argue for or explain his existence. Do you know what God does? He just asserts his existence, right from the very first page all the way through the end. In fact, the fact of God's existence is considered so basic in the Bible that for someone to look up at the sky with its obvious complexity and design and its enormity and come to the conclusion that there's no one who made it, God says that person is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I used to like how Pastor Rowe used to put it, and all of you remember that. He used to say, people just aren't born that dumb. They have to get educated to get that dumb. And that's truth. That's true. You aren't born to think that there's no creator. Someone has to tell you that along the way in your education. And that is the truth. Now, evolutionists love to say that our ideas belong in the realm of religion. But evolution belongs in the realm of science. Well, let's look at that for a moment. Famous evolutionist from last century, Carl Sagan. I know I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but if you know who Carl Sagan is, you're probably over 40. But he had a TV show called Cosmos back in the 1970s. And on his TV show, in every episode, he would repeat this statement. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That was the presupposition upon which Carl Sagan based how he interpreted all the evidence that he saw in the universe. Now, let's ask a question. Is this a statement of science or religion? Thank you. I appreciate that. How do we know that? Well, let's ask a few more questions. Did Carl Sagan ever see everything in the universe to know that that's all there is? No. And was he there at the beginning to know that's all that there ever was? And since he is now no longer alive, I think it's safe to say that he didn't know the last one either. In other words, the very presuppositions that are the underpinnings of the theory of evolution are religion. They're not science. And that is the problem with evolution. The theory of evolution is not science. You see, science is limited to what can be known by observation and experimentation. When you start talking about origins, you cannot observe it because none of us lived when it happened, and you cannot experiment with it because we don't know what the original processes were in the beginning. Now, contrast what Carl Sagan said to a true scientist. In fact, Isaac Newton, the father of universal gravitation, said this. When he looked at the universe, he said, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Now, that's more like it. I think there is a true scientist right there. Now, as we turn to the scripture, we see in Genesis 1:1, God instantly created everything out of nothing. Look at those first 10 words. Those first 10 words are the greatest words of science that have ever been written. Brother Jim Bronlick was telling us in Junior Hoopsters a few weeks ago, he referred to these same 10 words and he pointed out some of these truths. Notice that they tell us how the origin of time, where time comes from. In the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of time. God is the creator of time. We also see the words God created. That tells us the origin of energy. Energy has its origin in God. Space and matter. The heavens and the earth encompasses all space and matter. In other words, that covers pretty much everything in just the first 10 words of the Bible. Isn't God amazing? You think God anticipated these ideas and man wondering about where we came from? He tells us in just the first 10 words of his scripture. Powerful words. So, how big is the universe anyway? I asked this question and I did a little research, and it really is mind-boggling to think of how big the universe is. To first of all begin, we have to mention that nobody actually knows how big the universe is. But here are some facts that can give us some perspective. We begin with a light year. Now, those of you who know your science, you know a light year is 5,878,630,000,000 miles. Sounds like a long ways, doesn't it? Sure does to me. Now, you put that in contrast, say, okay, how far is the Earth to the sun in relation to a light year? Well, we know that it is about 93 million miles from the Earth to the sun. In comparison to a light year, do you know how far that is? About 8.3 minutes out of a light year. And we know it's 93 million miles to the sun. It's hardly anything compared to a light year. So then, how big is our galaxy, the Milky Way? It is 100,000 light years about across. And then when you take that into consideration, you realize there are actually billions of galaxies in the known universe. In fact, some experts estimate that there could be up to 500 billion galaxies in the universe. You start saying, wow, that's pretty big. Now, the information that I came across said that the observable matter in our universe is spread about a space over 93 billion light years across. And you go, that is pretty big. You know, and then when you consider the fact that everything is in its place, that it seems to be fine-tuned to a precision that is just mind-boggling, it is beyond comprehension how anybody could argue that that all came about by an accident. It had to have been created by someone. And so we come to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to read along with me. Genesis chapter 1. This is going to be on the overhead here. But I'm going to ask for your help with something. As I read this chapter, when I come to the words, "And God said," I'd like you to say those out loud with me. Can you do that? All right, say them out nice and loud for me, okay? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Thank you. Let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Thank you again. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with it, with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Oh, okay, we're about halfway through. Go ahead. Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." There is evening and there is morning, the fifth day. Let the land produce living creatures. I think you're getting the hang of this. According to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, I'm sorry, I got ahead of you there, time. Let's try it. This one's important. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the air and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, here's a question. What instrument did God use in order to make everything? Let's try it again. And God said, right? God spoke the universe into existence. Did anybody see evolution in that chapter at all? I didn't see any evolution there, okay? In other words, in order to find evolution there, you've got to put it there yourself, because it doesn't say it. It says God spoke everything into existence. Now, isn't it interesting that the rest of the Word of God says the same thing? In Hebrews chapter 11, 3, it says this: "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what is visible." In other words, at God's command, he created everything out of nothing. That's how God did it. That's God's own interpretation right there. Now that is power. We can't even begin to understand that kind of power. Perhaps, like me, you've seen that car with that little bumper sticker that says, "I believe in the Big Bang Theory." You've seen that one? It says, "God spoke, and bang, it happened." I believe in that too. Now, it just so happens I believe he didn't use an evolutionary process. I do believe that God spoke and it happened, because Genesis 1 tells us that. Now, not only did God create everything out of nothing, but he also did it in just 6 days. Now you say, "Pastor Matt, I'm looking at my study Bible right here." There is a study Bible that actually says this, by the way. "I'm looking at my study Bible, and it says that this chapter doesn't tell us how long it took for God to create the world." Well, my response to that is just that I don't know why people get into the business of making study Bibles if they don't study their Bible. Okay? Because it says just as plain as day right here in chapter 1, how long it took God to create everything. Let's look. Notice verse 5. "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Okay, so light day, darkness night. Everybody with me so far? "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Verse 6, "There was evening, and there was morning, the second day." Verse 13, "There was evening, and there was morning, the third day." Anybody seeing a pattern here? You can go all the way throughout. Verse 19, verse 23, 31. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. It just so turns out that as you study your Bible, you find out that whenever that phrase, evening and morning, is combined with a number, like first, second, third, or fourth in succession, that it in every instance it refers to an actual 24-hour normal day, just like ours. But you say, well, maybe you're wrong about that. Well, let's look at God's own interpretation of these days. If we look at Exodus chapter 20, here we have the fourth commandment. God himself says that the creation days are exactly the same as the days that we have today. Notice what he says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested the seventh day. So then you ask the question, well, how did the Israelites understand that? Did they say, oh, well, God wants us to work for 6 billion years, and we're supposed to then rest for 1 billion years? Is that the way they understood that? No, it's as plain as day. God's own interpretation, which he inscribed on tablets of stone, is that the creation days are the exact same as the kind of days that we have today. God himself says they're normal days. So, God created everything in just 6 days. We also know from Genesis chapter 1 that the universe is thousands, not billions of years old. Okay, well, how do we know that? Well, as you study the Bible, you take all the genealogies of the Bible and you go back in time and put them together. They will take you back to somewhere around 4,000 BC. Now, it also turns out that as you study the Bible, you know that there are sometimes gaps in those genealogies. Now, those gaps are never billions or millions or thousands of years, okay? They're usually just 1 or 2 generations. So, when you consider the gaps in the genealogies, all the possible gaps that could possibly be there, you put them together, the farthest it could possibly take you back is to about 10,000 BC. So, a period of time between 4,000 BC and 10,000 BC, somewhere between that period of time is the point at which God calls the beginning. Now, Christians, though, sometimes want to say, okay, let's find a way to make room for these billions of years because they buy into this modern idea of evolution, which, by the way, has not been proven by any means. But they want to try to make the Bible fit current scientific opinion. So many years ago, someone came up with what is known as the gap theory. The gap theory was a response of people who wanted to believe the Bible, but they wanted to also go along with the current scientific opinion that the earth was billions of years old. So what they said, in fact, I had a professor in Bible college that held to this, is they said that between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, the first two verses, there is a gap. And they try to argue that that gap could be millions or billions of years. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but suffice it to say that Bible scholars have hashed this over, and the gap theory is no longer widely held. And the reason why is because it has so many problems with it, it just simply cannot fit with Scripture. The other idea, which is actually more common today, is a view known as the day-age theory. And this view argues that the days of creation were actually long periods of time. Now, I've already shown you how that can't be. But just so you know, scientifically, it also can't be because it simply cannot harmonize with the sequence of days in the Genesis account. Everything is thrown out of order, and none of it makes any sense if you buy into this idea of the day-age theory. So as a result, neither one of those views can account for the idea that the earth is old. Well, that causes us to say, okay, let's accept the idea that the earth appears to be old. Why is that? Well, guess what? I think Genesis 1 actually tells us the answer to that too. When God created Adam, did he create him as a baby or as a man? He created him as a man, right. When he created plants, did he create seeds in the ground or did he create mature plants? Right. And likewise, he instantly filled all of the earth and all of the seas instantly with animals and sea life that are already mature. And I believe that as I study this out as well, that when he created the universe and the earth, he created them in maturity. In other words, it might have looked old, but actually it was just created. I believe that's the way God made everything. And it answers that question of why do things look so old? Now, we notice next of all that God created all plant and animal life according to their kinds. This is a great point to go out and to point out. And you might ask, why did he have to read through the entire chapter of Genesis 1 in order to get this? Well, because this point is really important. On this point, both science, which we know is confirmed on this point, and the Bible are in complete agreement. You see, Charles Darwin had a concept that one kind of animal could actually evolve into another different kind of animal. Science says no. Impossible. The Bible says, no, that's impossible, because God created each one according to their kinds. He created them so that they had a separate identity. Now, it is true that there is an amazing opportunity for variation within each kind of animal. Let's take dogs, for example. Now, when you cross a schnauzer and a poodle, what do you get? Kent? A schnoodle. That's right. Sounds German, doesn't it? And when you cross a basset hound and a beagle, Phil, what do you get? That's right. You get a bagel hound. Yeah. Yeah, Lloyd, you better watch out for those bagel hounds around your business there. And someone told me a little while ago that they came across a dog called a brat. And I thought, well, what is that? Well, that is a Boston and a rat terrier cross. Now, those of you who watched television back in the 1970s, if you're courageous enough to admit it, you're going to like the next one. Because if you cross a corgi and a Jack Russell Terrier, what do you think you get? You get a Kojak. A Kojak. Remember the bald guy, Telly Savalas? Kojak. Well, that's what you get with a corgi and a Jack Russell. See, the only people that laughed were people who had, you know, seen TV back in the 70s. Now, of course, then, if you cross a dachshund and a Yorkie, you get a dorky. And if you cross a Chihuahua and a Toy Fox Terrier, Yo Quiero Taco Bell, you get a Taco Terrier. You know, it's interesting. No matter how many different ways you breed dogs, now this is just a small sampling. There's actually all different kinds of both wild and tame dogs. But no matter how many times you breed dogs, you never get a whale. You never get a horse. And you never get a pig. You just get dog. And now he might be a ridiculous looking dog, like some are. But he's just a dog. Now, evolutionists will say, well, if you did it for a billion years, you might. Not for a billion years. And you know why? Science actually gives us the answer. It's called DNA. Those three letters spell death for Darwin's theory of evolution. DNA. You see, DNA is information that has been programmed into every living thing, so that living thing cannot be some other kind of living thing. And by the way, that argues very strongly for someone who programmed the DNA into that living being, which we believe is a creator, our creator God. Darwin was born in the 1800s. He didn't know anything about DNA. That whole understanding came up later, after he was gone. Now, do you realize that no missing links from plant to animal, fish to amphibian, amphibian to reptile, reptile to birds and mammals has ever been found? And yet, if evolution was correct, the fossil record would be just be loaded with these things. And there'd even be some walking around today. Now, you might say, well, I know a guy that kind of looks like a missing link. And maybe you do. Okay? But let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he's human, okay? All right. Let's when we study the book of Genesis in this first chapter, we see that everything leads up to this. Verses 26 and 27, we see that God's crowning achievement was his creation of humans. You know, it's interesting. If you look on in a dictionary, like a Wikipedia, and if you just read what it says about the human body, they say the human body is just incredible. It is so intricate and complicated. Scientists haven't even begun to understand how some parts of the human body operate or function, or much less how they could have ever possibly evolved. You see, God created Adam instantly. It says that God says, "Let us make man." And so he took the dust of the earth and he created them. No evolutionary process there. It doesn't mention anything about evolving from any other types of creatures or animals. He created us instantly. It also shows us that he created humans unique and distinct from all other creatures. Out of everything God created, only man, only humans are made in God's image. We're the only ones that are made to be like God. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Now, you say, "Pastor Matt, this is all good information, but how does Genesis 1 apply to me today?" Well, we see here in Genesis chapter 1 that God wants to have a relationship with us. You see, by making us in his image, God is saying, "I want you to be able to have a relationships with other people, and I want you to be able to have a relationship with me." Imagine that. The Creator God of all the universe cares about you. He cares about me. And he wants to have a relationship with each one of us. But we know that we broke off that relationship by sinning against him. And we became sinners. And as a result, God knew that. He had designed, even before he created everything, that he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, here to earth to become a human being. Born a baby in Bethlehem. Lived on earth for 33 years. Died on a cross. And shedding his sinless, spotless blood as the Son of God. So that we could be reconciled and brought back into a relationship with God the Father. Isn't that amazing? That's what the Bible teaches from start to finish. The very summary of the entire book, entire Bible, is Jesus saves. God wants to have a relationship with you. He now calls upon each one of us to repent and to turn to him, ask him to forgive us for our sins, and trust him as our Savior. And my question for each of you is, have you done that? Have you turned away from your sins and turned to God through Jesus Christ by trusting him alone for your salvation? God says in the Bible that that is the only hope we have. That is the only way that any of us will be reconciled to God. And that is what God wants to accomplish in our lives. If you have never done that, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and know for sure that you have a relationship with God through him, we invite you to come forward at the end of this service, and we would be glad to show you in the Word of God how you can know that for sure. The second thing we see from this chapter is that we are valuable to God. Think about it. We are his creation. We are his masterpiece. Every human being has intrinsic value and worth because they are made in the image of God. There are no throwaway people. None. Not even one. This means that murder, abortion, and euthanasia are serious offenses against the God of the universe. And we should not engage in any of those types of things. Every human being has intrinsic value and worth because he's made in the image of God. Thirdly, we see, now this might seem a little obvious, but in our society today, it probably is necessary to mention it, although I trust I'm preaching to the choir on this one, that God created humans as male and female. Okay, male and female. You see, God designed us to have relationships and to procreate. His design and ideal for marriage has always been and will always be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. Catch me on that? Lifelong covenant, one man, one woman. All right. Now, you only need to look at the news at night to realize what a mess things can become when you deviate from God's perfect design. And God's design is perfect. There is no higher possible relationship that you can enjoy here on earth than the husband and wife relationship. It is amazing. Now, also notice that Adam and Eve were both created in God's image. This is an important point to mention as well. Neither Adam nor Eve is more important than the other. This rules out male chauvinism as well as feminism, because both those ideas tend to pit the sexes against each other and tend to damage the relationships between men and women. God never intended that. He wants us to be able to have close relationships and to love each other. Let's go ahead and move on here. We also notice that God gave humans the authority to rule over the earth, verses 26 through 30. Who is the ruler over the earth? Who can tell me? We know it's God, right? But Genesis 1 tells us that God, as the one who is as a sole authority over the earth, he delegated some of that authority to human beings. Now, is it possible that human beings sometimes mess things up? We surely do. And there is no question that there have been times when human beings have made a mess out of God's creation. But the question is, do human beings have the right to rule the earth? You see, that right to rule has both a privilege and a responsibility. It is our privilege to be able to have dominion over the earth because God gave that to us. But it's our responsibility not to harm the earth, because we need to care for the earth as God would have us to care for the earth. So, what this does is this rules out both the animal rights movement that we have today as well as the radical environmental movement. And here's the reason why. Because both those movements would argue against this idea that human beings have the right to rule over the earth. They do not believe that. And both those movements are based on the evolution idea. God gave us that right. Sometimes we mess it up, and we will be accountable to God for how we treat the earth. But we still have the right to rule the earth that God gave to us. Now, you might have noticed in verse 29 that God says that we are to be vegetarians. Now, I enjoyed a really good steak just last night. Thank you very much. Our family was celebrating Valentine's Day. My wife made a fabulous steak supper for us, and I enjoyed that. And my conscience was clear. And here's the reason why. Because even though God originally designed and created us to be vegetarians after the flood, he said it was all right for people to eat meat. And I say, amen. Bring it on. So, now, having said that, if there's someone who wants to be a vegetarian, fine. That's okay. But just realize that it's not because the Bible says you have to. Okay? We know that Daniel, for instance, was a vegetarian for at least the beginning of the book of Daniel. And he did better than all the rest of the Babylonians. So being a vegetarian is perfectly fine if that's what you wish to be. But just realize that we have the freedom to choose to be both a vegetarian, or if we want to be a meat eater, that's okay too. Now, notice that last statement in the chapter. God looked over all of his creation, and he saw that it was very good. You are part of God's creation. And like David said of old, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. My high school health teacher used to have a saying that he would remind us of every now and then. I suspect he was probably a Christian. And he would say, God doesn't make junk. He doesn't. When God says that he made you and he made you very good, believe it. Let's not put ourselves down and think that we're worthless and things like that. None of that comes from God. When God looks at each one of us, he says, I made this person very good. It's just the way I made him. You know, in our society today, if you watch the media, the media will try to get you to think that you've got to conform to a certain image, that you've got to look a certain way if you're going to be acceptable. And if you don't look this certain way, well, you're no good. You're just not acceptable. Well, I just say hogwash. I don't care about any of that because God says, I made you very good. You're just the way I made you, and you are mine. Listen, God does not make junk. He created everything. He created you, and he says, you are very good.